Okay, this is the progression of the covenants. You have a handout, so you really shouldn't have to take notes. We're having a panel on the covenants. I prepared this lesson about 2 years ago. Because one of the things that really interested me is when you look at God's original relationship with Adam, one-to-one covenant with Adam, we know what happened. We'll talk about that a little bit. But then you've got just slightly over 7,000 years where God's intent is to have a one-to-one covenant with each one of mankind. So how is it going to, it didn't work out the first time. Why would it work out the second time? So when you look at God's, and the chart, I know there's a chart there, but when you look at that chart, you can trace God's plan, and there are covenants that are tracing the outworkings of his plan. So that's what we want to see. His one-to-one covenant with Adam to the one-to-one covenant between God and each one of restored mankind. We want to see the covenants, the provisions necessary for God to bring mankind back to this state of human perfection. How's that going to happen? Well, God had determined his plan before the foundation of the world. He knew its features, the participants, the progression of events, man's fall into sin, and the necessary process for recovering of mankind and reconciliation with himself. And in this process, he would develop a divine family, the Christ head and body, through voluntary selflessness, testing, and sacrifice. Now, most of us know this plan in great detail. And today we'd like to look at the logical progression of covenants ranging from Adam to restored mankind as the only reasonable way that God's plan could be accomplished. Well, for each, we want to see the types of blessings promised by God for those who would keep these various covenants. So when you look at a covenant, you say, if you keep the covenant, what are the blessings you get? You break the covenant, what are the punishments you get? God doesn't give things out free. But he has, whenever there's a covenant, there's a law associated with it in some way. There's some conditions associated with it. We'll see that. But when there are blessings going to mankind, there's performance that's necessary, and there are blessings. So we want to see what blessings are associated with what covenants. And that's going to be very revealing. As fact, now we're going to have a panel, I'm told, soon. So we're looking forward to that. Well, his original covenant was with Adam, who's created a perfect man. And Moses spoke of God's work in Deuteronomy 13:4. How do we know he was perfect? Well, there are a couple ways. Moses says, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, all his work is perfect. So his creation of man, he created a perfect man. Plus, I appreciate in sermon book, page 61, Brother Russell mentions, and this is just a statement of law. This is recognizing the basic principles of law that we have in our society. But and where did these laws come from? Well, if they're good ones, the principles came from God. Well, God's covenant with Adam granting everlasting life was based upon the fact that he was perfect, that Adam was perfect, and on condition that he would maintain his image and likeness by continued obedience to his Maker. In the sixth volume, page 349, F349, the giving of a law by any competent authority implies an ability on the part of the recipient to keep that law or some arrangement for condoning the offenses under it. So in other words, if you give a law and they can't do it, you have to have some provision for it. Otherwise, you've given a law that's unreasonable. I mean, it's just unreasonable. So this in itself shows us that Adam would have to have been perfect, or else God was unjust in giving him this law. So because there was no provision for condoning violations, the full penalty would come upon Adam as a result of his sin, which did. Mankind's still under the Adamic covenant. You know, obey and live, disobey and die. Now, I had actually talked to a Muslim fellow. He was in the office next to me for years. We talked about the scriptures and the Quran one night, and he said, well, you know, the Quran says it would be unjust for somebody to suffer for somebody else's sins. I said, well, that makes sense. And the Bible actually supports that idea. However, this is a matter of inheritance. If your father's very, very rich, and he squanders all his money, what do you inherit? Well, nothing. Well, Adam was very, very rich. He squandered that wealth he had, everlasting life, a relationship with God, dominion of earth. Once he sinned, he lost those things, so what can his children inherit? The dying condition, no dominion, no relationship with God. So that's really, this is a matter of inheritance. It's not God punishing somebody in an unjust way. It's a matter of inheritance. Also, man had exercised dominion. He was God's righteous representative. This is from 1st volume, page 247. He was God's righteous representative, but man's disobedience to the supreme ruler forfeited not only his life, but also his rights and privileges as God's representative or ruler of earth. So you could think of it this way. Suppose you had a store and you hired somebody to run the store and you say, here's what you do. And when somebody comes to you, they purchase things, you take the money, you give them the item and that. Okay, fine, I'll do that. And you come back the next day, you find the fellow you've just hired is giving away all the products, taking in no money. What would you say? You know what? You're not obeying. You're not obeying the rules I gave you. You're fired. So Adam, as God's righteous representative, was of disobeying God's laws. And part of the severance package was dying thou shalt die. So very reasonable. So obedience, it was the reason why he would have life and dominion. And notice that both of these are earthly blessings. There are no spiritual blessings here at all. Both earthly blessings. Well, God's only message of hope was the cryptic promise of declaration in Genesis 3:15. In fact, Genesis 3 is really documenting the day of this sin, the first day of the seventh epochal day, the first day of the 6,000 years of sin and death before 1874. So Genesis 3:15, he's speaking to the servant. I will put enmity between thee, the servant, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now notice, it's I will, I will, I will. This is unilateral. This declaration is unilateral and unconditional. In other words, God would bring this to pass through the outworking of his plan. God says, I'm going to do this. No conditions to mankind, as God was going to make this happen. So the children of Adam are now share in Adam's penalty through heredity as heirs of Adam. They could inherit only what Adam had, a fallen, condemned, dying condition. Well, 1656 years passed. Mankind is purged from contamination with fallen angels by a flood, and eight souls emerge to repopulate the earth. Well, with time, I think it's really good that God didn't just start working with them right away. But he lets time pass, sin, idolatry become rampant again. Then God manifests himself to Abram. And Abram stood apart from the rest of humanity to a large extent because he was an independent thinker. He was looking at things and realized a lot of their beliefs and whatnot made absolutely no sense. But he had a great capacity for faith and for obedience to God. So we have the Abrahamic covenant or promise. And note that this is also a declaration. It's a declaration that God will do these things. This is unilateral and unconditional. That's extremely important to see. Unilateral and unconditional. God will bring this to pass through the outworking of his plan. In reprint 5301, Brother Russell mentions, the Abrahamic covenant needs no mediator, for there are no terms and conditions. In it, God merely declared his purpose to find a seed of Abraham by certain selective processes of his own, and to bless and honor this seed in connection with the remainder of mankind. In fact, when you look at what is the purpose of the vast majority of the scriptures, is to identify who the seed of Abraham will be. Other things are about what they will do in the kingdom and etc., but the main part is really about the seed of Abraham. In Acts 7:17, Paul says, but when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God has sworn to Abraham. So this word promise, we'll see what that really means in a minute. Or Galatians 3:18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And the Greek word for promise is epigalia. It's from Strong's 1861. It means an announcement for information, especially a divine assurance of good, a message, a promise. So again, here is this unilateral promise. Genesis 12:2 and 3, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So this promise, this declaration is referred to as a covenant. Now normally, if you look in law today, in order to have a covenant or a contract, you have to have value passing both directions. Mutual consideration. There's somebody nodding. Mutual consideration for all the attorneys out there. In other words, I can say I'll pay you, $30,000 for that pen in your pocket. Well, that's a contract if you agree to it, but I better get the pen. You get the $30,000, I get the pen. There's value passing both directions. But if I just say I'll give you $30,000, that's not binding. There's no consideration going both ways. So what did God do? This promise, he confirmed it by an oath in Hebrews 6:13 through 18. For when God made promise to Abraham, he swore by himself and confirmed it by an oath. And if you look at the word confirmed, that word actually confirmed actually means ratified. So he has ratified it by the oath which he gave. In Genesis 22:16, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing. In other words, everything God had asked Abraham to do, that was already completed. Abraham had no more responsibilities. It was what God is going to do. Because thou hast done this thing, hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. We just heard Brother John talking about this. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So God will bring all of this to pass through the outworking of his plan. That's what he's saying here. Now note that circumcision, which is given in Genesis 17, is not a condition of the covenant. But it's a token of faith in the covenant. That's also very important to see. Those who have faith in that covenant, they will have circumcision. It's very similar to wearing a wedding ring. Anybody have a wedding ring on? Do you know why you're wearing it? Do you know why I wear this? Well, let me share with you why you're wearing yours. I'm not wearing this saying, I will be faithful to Sister Karen, who's my wife. That's not what this says. What this says, it's the token. It's the token of the pledge she gave to me. When you wear your wedding ring, you're saying, you believe the vow that your spouse has given to you. When your spouse wears your wedding ring, you are saying you believe, excuse me, I'm getting myself mixed up. I'm wearing this. I believe the vow she gave to me. When she wears the ring I gave her, she's saying, I believe the vow that I gave to her. So that's one reason why Abraham had faith in what the promises were. Brother John told us about that, how amazing that was. He's the father of the faithful, and circumcision is the token of the faith. It's not a condition of the covenant. It's not a condition of the covenant. So, now this blessed seed that we've been talking about is going to need three things to accomplish the thing that God has promised in the Abrahamic promise. These three things, as we know, it's going to be one, you have to satisfy justice. All men were condemned in Adam. So it's going to need the value of the ransom. The seed will need the value of the ransom. The seed will also have to become a life giver, because God is the life giver. He's resting on the seventh day. He's not giving life anymore. Now, that's the reason why we're called the new creation. We're not like the original creation. The original creation of man was in the sixth day. God is resting from that type of work. So you need a life giver. To be a life giver, you need the divine nature. So the seed will need the divine nature. And the third thing, they'll need dominion of earth in order to give man his home back. Now, when we look at this, satisfy justice, human life, that's an earthly blessing. Divine nature, that's a spiritual blessing. That's something very special. We haven't seen any covenant so far that would give the divine nature. And then dominion of earth, that's also an earthly blessing. Dominion of earth, that's earthly. So there's going to be a covenant that's going to confer earthly, these earthly blessings and a spiritual blessing. Well, only with these three things can the seed reconcile mankind to God. Well, as the centuries rolled by, the tribes of Israel were taken into Egyptian bondage. Moses is told by God, we mentioned this yesterday, Exodus 4:22 is one of my favorites, where he says, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And what God has just said, is he said, Israel is my firstborn, and the firstborn is going to receive the greatest inheritance that the Father can possibly give. And what would that be? It to be the bride of Christ. Eventually, the divine nature. Now, did it go to those right then and there? Well, no. This was 1,600 some odd years before Jesus was even on the scene. But what is he doing? He's establishing a heritage that should be passed down generation by generation and eventually have regard for God, regard for his righteousness, his law, and bring them to Christ. So when Christ is on the scene, we'll say, he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. We want to follow him. That's the whole point. Well, the problem is many started to think and act like Egyptians. We talked about this a little bit. So how would God teach them, guide them, correct them? Well, the answer is the law. So in Galatians 3:19, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions. Here's the standard. They're sinning against some laws of God, which they were ignorant of. So God says, here's what the laws are. You know, time to straighten up. This is the standard. Because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels or messengers and entrusted to a mediator. So it's given through messengers and entrusted to a mediator. Well, the proposition of the law was made to Israel in Exodus 19. If you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Sounds very similar to what Peter said. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know, that's, we can see what they're really being prepared to be. In Exodus 19:8, the people answered, all that the Lord has spoken they will do. So here's the first, they're essentially agreeing to the proposition of the law. Later in Exodus 24, the details of the law are given to them. And note that this, in Exodus 24, the law that was given to them was the law about the Ten Commandments, laws of property, interpersonal relationships, things like that. Moses would go up again, get the ceremonial law, the tabernacle, its buildings, the ceremonies, the priesthood, etc. But in Exodus 24, Israel gets the details of the law in verses 1 through 13. And they say, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. But this covenant for fallen Israelites was a typical covenant. God knew full well they could not keep it. And so this covenant, in reprint 792, he says, the law covenant was not preceded by a settlement or a cancellation of the claims of the Adamic covenant against the Israelites. So all were still fallen. They were still fallen, condemned, and not free or legally competent to enter into a one-to-one covenant with God for life. Now, if you're selling a car, if you're a car dealer, you're selling a car, you can't sell it to a 16-year-old kid. He's not legally competent. If you want to sell him a car, now if he pays cash, okay. But if it's on time, he gets the car, you're hoping to get the payments. He doesn't pay. The law just says, sorry, you're out of luck. You shouldn't have entered into a covenant with someone who's not legally competent. That's why you need a co-signer. Well, mankind was not legally competent, and really they didn't enter into one-to-one covenant with God. It was really collectively with me through the mediator of Moses. So this offer of life in Leviticus 18:5, this is a New American Standard. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. This could not be realized by any son of Adam in Israel. And God knew this. And note that the law held out only earthly blessings. There are no spiritual blessings at all in the law. In Leviticus 26, and this is one of my favorites, this is kind of the ultimate carrot and stick. He says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments. So here are the blessings. You have rain in due season, land will yield its increase, the trees of the field will give you fruit, your threshing will reach to the benches, you will eat your bread in full, you have peace, none will make you afraid, you'll chase your enemies, you'll be fruitful and multiply, now this is very important, I will walk among you and will be your God and ye shall be my people. But here are the punishments. He says, if you will not do all my commandments, in Leviticus 26:16, I'll appoint over you terror, consumption, burning ague or disease. You'll sow your seed in vain. You'll be slain before your enemies. They who hate you will rule over you, and ye shall flee when none pursue you. In other words, you will live in fear. And I don't know if you've ever lived in fear, or if you know ones who do, that is a terrible way to live. That's absolute. But that's what God wants. If you don't follow my covenants, that's why I want my covenants are, you follow them and you'll have all these blessings. There is like the stick to say, do what I want you to do. Because I want you to have the blessings. Well, note this was a covenant with the entire nation who said, all that the Lord said, we will do. But of course they could not do it. And God knew they couldn't do it. Most of them were at variance with God. And if two parties are at variance, they can't come directly together. This is why God appointed Moses as a mediator to instruct and judge the people. Also, it was these typical animal sacrifices were required by which transgressions could be typically cleansed. So this allowed their relationship with God to be on a higher plane than the rest of the world. And this is shown on plane P. That's why they're there. The typical sacrifices, they're on plane P. They receive chastisements and lessons in righteousness in this law-covenant relationship. The law also showed God's mercy. It showed God's heart. As in the cities of refuge. If you've studied the cities of refuge, it shows that if one is involved in an incident where somebody dies, and it's unresolved as how exactly did this happen, they can go to a city of refuge, there's a hearing, and if they're not really, if they're not guilty of a willful causing the death, a death still was caused, and there's negligence involved, they can stay in the city of refuge. So here is justice tempered with mercy. It was God showing them. But Paul also tells us that the law made nothing perfect. It was like a yardstick or a standard. It showed whether or not something measured up to that standard. So if I had a yardstick here, here's my yardstick. Sorry, you don't measure up. No one here measures up. This yardstick doesn't fix anything. It just says it measures. It always is measuring. And that's really what the law was. It could not make anything perfect. The law and the law covenant with its mediator and typical sacrifices could not fix those shortcomings. In Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. But, here's a big but. The law did present the standard of righteousness and gave lessons to Israel about what is really important. And what was important was selfless love. For instance, in Exodus 23, 4 and 5, again, this is interpersonal relationships, property, etc. If you meet thine enemy's ox and his ass going astray or lying under a burden, you will help. Surely you will help, even though he's your enemy. Well, don't let that get in your way. This is selfless love. Think of your enemy. Well, many in Israel ignored the intent of God in giving the law and saw the sacrifices and ceremonies merely as perfunctory duties. Well, somehow, for some reason, God wants us to kill this animal, fling the blood around, and he'll be happy. Who knows why? I guess we do that. The pagan religions are like that. You know, it's like buying a gumball. You put the quarter in, you turn the crank, and the gumball pops out. You know, you do this, some mechanical thing, and a blessing pops out from whatever pagan god. And many in Israel were had sort of dumbed things down as to all the ceremonies were just mechanical things that you have to do. But what God was really looking for is those who saw the spirit of the law in their heart, appreciated it, and wanted to do it. In Isaiah 1:11, God said, "I'm full of burnt offerings, of the blood of bullocks and lambs. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, believe the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." He's saying, I want you to see my heart, and I want that to transform your heart to the extent that you can comprehend these things. That's what he wanted. He's saying, my son, give me thine heart. Well, in reprint 43:30, Brother Russell says that the old or first law covenant was faulty and insufficient for Israel, not because the divine law upon which it was based was faulty, nor because it was unreasonable demand, but because men were imperfect, born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and already under a death sentence because of Adam's transgression. It had a faithful but a fallen mediator who himself was condemned to death. It failed to produce the promised seed or bring life to Israel through the sons of Jacob who it was given to. Well, Paul speaks of Abraham's wives, Sarah and Hagar. We'll talk more about that in the next hour. We know that Hagar, the bondwoman, pictured the law covenant, which could not bring forth the promised seed. The law covenant is a covenant of works. Israel was fallen. They could not do the perfect works that were required. So this covenant failed to bring forth the promised seed who would be the heir of all God's blessings. Sarah pictures the grace covenant, the covenant of faith, which would bring forth the promised seed. Now keep in mind, grace means gift. Grace, gift. If someone's gracious, they're giving you something. Maybe if they're giving you politeness. Maybe they're giving you hospitality. I'm with a gracious brother and his gracious wife this weekend. They graciously gave me the use of their home. I was graciously given the use of a hotel last night. Well, Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." Now notice, he's made of a woman, made under the law, but he's not a son of Jacob. Made of a woman, made under the law. If he were a son of, he was a son of God. If he were a son of Jacob, he'd be condemned, he'd be fallen and condemned like others. Well, Jesus was a perfect human being, not contaminated by sin, nor condemned to death through Adam. Jesus was fully competent before divine justice to enter into a one-to-one covenant directly with God. Now, that's quite a novel thing. At age 30, Jesus presented himself in a different manner. Notice, he was consecrated to God. What did he say when he was 12? "Wist thee not, I must be about my Father's business." But now this dedication, this consecration can be accepted in a way that it never could before. He now symbolizes his consecration into death, and he's now accepted in a manner, in a unique manner that's never been done before, and he's now seen, his flesh is now reckoned as dead, and God is dealing with him as a new creature. He was the first and forerunner to enter into the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant in this manner pictured by Isaac. Well, the Abrahamic covenant or promise is said to be without conditions, and this is true. The Abrahamic covenant is the overarching, how God is going to work everything out, but there are covenants within that, that he's going to instill, or he's going to affect, that will bring these things to pass. But as Jesus walked in the Sarah feature of this covenant, he was subject to conditions, and very exacting and arduous conditions, shown in Leviticus 8, the consecration of the priesthood. This has to do with the sin offering. Leviticus 8:14, Aaron and his sons, very key phrase, Aaron and his sons, you read through Leviticus 8, and you'll see that phrase, Aaron and his sons, is mentioned five times in the actual ceremony of the consecration. So Aaron and his sons do exactly the same thing in every respect. Here's a little, we'll get ahead of ourselves for a second. Of course, his sons represent the body of Christ. We enter into exactly the same covenant as Jesus in absolutely every respect. So they lay their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. Aaron and his sons are part of this sin offering. To lay down his human will and his humanity, to continually do God's will for the duration of his human life, relying on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the exceeding great and precious promises until the death of the flesh, shown by the wave offering in Leviticus 8. Notice the third thing, the wave offering. We have the ram of consecration. They take the organs of it, put it on the hands of Aaron and his sons, put the unleavened cake, unleavened cake mingled with oil, and the wafer. The wafer represents the exceeding great and precious promises and the promise of the divine nature. That is where the divine nature comes from. The seed of Abraham will need the divine nature, and this comes as shown in the wafer, in this wave offering in Leviticus 8. And that's the only place you will find it in any covenant. Tabernacle, page 46, this represented our hope and faith in the exceeding great and precious promises of glory, honor, and immortality. Now, where did Brother get that idea? Well, 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. That's where they're given. That's part of the mutual consideration. That's a value God. God wants things, that shows things that we do. We lay down our life. We keep this wave offering going 24/7, 365. God puts things on there. And part of the value is the exceeding great and precious. Have you found that the exceeding gracious, great and precious promises are of any value to you? Would anybody like to give them up? Think, oh no, I don't need that. Well, you may say, oh, they're waving this. Wouldn't that make it heavier? Oh, I can't hold. No, without that wafer, without those promises, we couldn't hold it at all, brethren. That's why we can do that. We don't do this in our own strength. We do it in the strength of the promises of God. And he wants us to have that divine nature. That's why he entered into the covenant with us. But we have to be prepared for it. So this is where God's offer of the divine nature comes from. Not through the law, which offer only earthly blessings. Through the covenant of sacrifice, this is where the wafer is. The exceeding great and precious promise is this side the veil and the divine nature on the other side the veil. Once you have proven that you can be entrusted with it, you have to prove it, that you can be entrusted with it. Well, after entering into this Sarah covenant, God would no longer deal with Jesus as a human being, but as a spirit being, an embryo new creature. And note what is shown in Leviticus 8, the consecration of the priesthood is the performance of the outworkings of faith. Of faith. There's nothing there, no command saying, thou shalt not. This is not for ones who are at variance with God, but for ones who dearly want to do God's will. What did Jesus say through David? I delight to do thy will. It's written in my heart. I want to do it. There was no need of a mediator because Jesus was perfect and had full ability to fulfill all the terms of the covenant, even though fulfillment of those terms would be arduous and difficult. Well, this was the first time in 4,157 years that God would enter into a one-to-one covenant with another individual. Now, there's patience. There's patience. Jesus had renounced claims to his humanity, but he was still obligated to keep and fulfill the requirements of the law. His humanity was the only vessel for the new creature. If he had sinned, he would be condemned to death. Well, David had said prophetically, my soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget thy law. Jesus had no outward merit to cover him. He was there in his own righteousness. By keeping the law inviolate, Jesus laid claim to the provision of Leviticus 18:5, which, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." Well, this proved him to be the perfect man, and that he would have human life rights, but he wasn't going to use them for himself. He owned them, but he wasn't going to use them for himself. His obedience also proved him to be the seed of Abraham. This is very important. He didn't become the seed of Abraham because he gave because of the ransom. He became the seed of Abraham because he kept the law inviolate. He kept the law inviolate. This gave him dominion of earth. Dominion of earth. Adam lost dominion because of disobedience. Jesus gained dominion because of obedience. The dominion to be the seed of Abraham, that test ended at his death. The ransom was gained by his death. Happened at the same instant. You know, the testing for obedience ended at the point of his death, but at his death, that's where the ransom was actually, the value of the ransom was achieved. Micah 4:8, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion." So Jesus was guaranteed a human life, which he laid down willingly, so that he could receive it again, but not for himself. In John 10:18, and you know, if you remember the Passion of the Christ, that movie that came out, and there was a lot of anti-Semitism. Oh, they murdered him. Well, John 10:18, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it or receive it again." But it was by fulfilling his covenant of sacrifice and the manner in which he accepted the testings permitted of the Father that Jesus fulfilled his part of the sin offering and proved himself faithful to receive the divine nature. So he kept and fulfilled the law. He got the earthly blessings of the law, but he kept his covenant and shown in Leviticus chapter 8, and that's why he received the divine nature. In Acts 2:24, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden in it. He said he'd be there on the third day, rise again." Well, why couldn't he be held in death? Because he had fulfilled his covenant of sacrifice in Leviticus 8. He had done his part. God was going to do his part. And no power in the universe could prevent his resurrection to the divine nature at that time. If you look at 6th volume, page 355, and the 2nd volume, page 85, Brother Russell mentions, "In thus keeping the law, he became the sole heir of the covenant made with Abraham. He was thus designated the foretold seed of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed." Our Lord thus secured to himself the scepter, the promised or right to authority, dominion of earth. That's, you can see that in Genesis 49. The scepter will not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. Well, Shiloh was the resurrected Lord. He was no longer of the tribe of Judah. He's now a divine being. He has the scepter, that dominion of earth. So the Abrahamic covenant, reaching its fulfillment thus in Christ Jesus, terminated so far as the promised seed of blessing was concerned. And the law covenant showed the standard of the perfect man who would be the seed of Abraham and gain human life rights and dominion of earth, but it said nothing about becoming a new creature to receive the divine nature. So the law covenant held out only earthly blessings, the law covenant itself. But it was the types of the law, which Israel did not understand. It was the types of the law that indicated the path to glory, honor, and immortality. So there had to be an understanding of the types of the law, which Jesus had. But the law itself offered only earthly blessings. It was by fulfilling his covenant of sacrifice, shown in the types of Leviticus 8, that Jesus fulfilled his part in the sin offering and proved himself faithful to receive the divine nature. Plus, again on the chart, you see the two crosses. Not just one, but two. His crucifixion yielded a special blessing to Israel. In Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Because Israel had entered into this covenant, the law covenant, and they transgressed it, they were essentially cursed. So Jesus dies as a curse for them and relieves them from that. Now, looking again at the Sarah covenant of faith, which does have conditions, how is this a covenant of grace? Because grace means gift. Well, note that Jesus did not earn the divine nature by his works. Rather, he showed that he was completely faithful and could be entrusted absolutely to do God's will forever, and God then wants him to receive the divine nature. Now, note, after Jordan, he 40 days without food. He was tempted of the adversary. The adversary didn't torture him. He just offered him alternatives. We'll do it this way. Do it this way. He worked with John the Baptist. He taught his disciples. He had some difficult conversations with scribes and Pharisees. He raised the dead, healed the sick, used his vitality. He got tired. He had to sleep. He needed some private communion with the Father. Walked on water, stilled the storm, did these types of things. But it was really in the last 15 to 18 hours when he suffered physical abuse, tremendous physical abuse and torture. Is that worth the divine nature? If you're going to pay for the divine nature, infinitely above the human nature. I would say no. But what did God really want for him? To me, this is like, in fact, I looked this up last night. Suppose somebody was becoming a pilot. You know, and they were flying a single-engine plane, dual-engine. Now they're flying jets and commercial. They learned to fly a commercial jet. And they've learned to fly a 747, the latest 747, a $380 million plane. He can fly it, land, take off, do all the safety maneuvers, you know, just do absolutely everything flawlessly. The fellow who owns the plane says, great, you can fly that. I'd like you to fly it to Europe. And he says, fine. And he hands him the keys. He says, thanks. Where else would you like to go? He says, no. It's your plane. Now that you've proven you can use it, because I love you. I want you to have this. I want you to have this. It's like how many parents have bought their high school kids a car? Did the kid earn it? Did he pay for it? No. But the loving Father says, I want you to have it. I want to bless you. But you have to prove to me first you know how to drive it. You're going to use it responsibly. And you can bless others with it. Then the Father says, I want you to have it. God wants to raise his Son to the divine nature. He loves his Son. And now that he has been thoroughly tested, he wants him to have the same nature as God himself. Well, looking back at the law covenant with Israel, it could not produce the promised seed of Abraham or bring life to Israel. So it was faulty in that respect. In fact, in reprint 43:19, Brother Russell mentions the attempt of the law covenant to bring forth the natural seed of Abraham was abortive. It was a failure. Well, some may say that the law covenant failed, but in reality it failed with tremendous success. It failed with tremendous success. Now, why would I say that? It's because it accomplished exactly what God wanted it to do. God knew all Israel was not going to come under the provisions of the law. They weren't going to obey it. They didn't even want to. But there were many in Israel who wanted to know God, to do his will, but they needed a daysman. They were saying, we want to serve you, but we know we can't do the law perfectly. We just can't do it. We need a daysman, a go-between, as Job had said. Well, then many knew their failings, and they underwent John's baptism of repentance. And these Israelites indeed yearned for a way to approach and please God. God was only looking for the very best in heart. My son, give me thine heart. That's the ones he's looking for. He's not looking for everybody. Just the very, very best. You'll note on the day of Pentecost when this message was given, Jews had to come from all over the world. It would cost them a tremendous amount of money, time, resources, and they would get there. This is the cream of the crop from Rome, from Greece, from Mesopotamia, from Egypt, from Ethiopia, from Babylon, etc. They were going to make this tremendous trek because they were obeying God's laws. And when they got there, what was the buzz in the town? Who was this Jesus? What did he do? They say now he's walked on the water, raised the dead. Now they say he gave himself up, sacrificed, now he's been raised from the dead. What's going on? They urgently had to know. They were there. This is the most devout who just laid down tremendous resources, time, effort to get there. And then Peter tells them exactly what's happening. Tells them exactly what happened. Those are the ones that God was looking for. Not all Israel. There were between 1 and 2 million in the town at that time. 3,000 came in. That's well less than 1%. Well less than 1 out of 100. These are the very best he was looking for. So, they had said, when they were told, this Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ, they were pricked in their hearts. What should we do? And Peter told them, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, the sin of killing Jesus. It's really John's baptism. So they went from the Hagar covenant into the Sarah covenant as Jesus did, as they transferred from Moses to Christ, already fully consecrated. In reprint 28:25, Brother Russell mentions, every true Israelite, therefore, who was in Moses under the Jewish law covenant, by virtue of Christ's work in taking the place of Moses and in substituting the new or Sarah covenant for the Hagar, was, so to speak, transferred from the old to the new, from Moses to Christ, and the typical covering of original sin became actual in Christ. And there's a wonderful reference. I'll just read a little excerpt in the sixth volume, F433 and 434. To every Israelite indeed, already thus consecrated and bound to Moses, even unto death. You don't get more consecrated than that. With all their hopes of life anchored anchored in him, it was but a small remove to accept Christ in his stead and as his antitype, and to understand that their pledges under the law to Moses were now transferred by divine arrangement to Christ. Note, they didn't make a consecration. They were already fully consecrated. The basis of their consecration was, now they could see that the basis is the blood of Christ, not the law. They're not justified by the works of the law. That didn't work. But the law showed them righteousness so they, well, they could be brought to Christ. Well, in Galatians 3:29, if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And of course, who was Isaac's mother? Sarah. We're under the Sarah covenant. Well, the Sarah covenant for the body of Christ is exactly the same as for Jesus. Leviticus 8:14, Aaron and his sons put their hands on the bullock, saying it represents them, the bullock for this sin offering. Each one is seen as a perfect bullock at the point of consecration. Vitally justified, they're seen as a perfect bullock. They lay their hands on that. And who do you consecrate for? For someone else? No, for you. That bullock is really representing you. It's representing your reckoned perfect human flesh, which you are consecrating to death so you can be accepted by God and begotten of the divine nature. So each has the Lord's imputed merit vitally justifying him, so that each can be seen as a perfect human being, fully competent before divine justice to enter into a one-to-one covenant with God himself, just as Jesus did. Now, when he sees this, he says, okay, who are you? But when he sees Jesus' name co-signing the contract, his name written in blood, he says, I recognize that. I recognize that. I can accept you. Our advocate pleads our case. With the blood of Christ, our reckoned justified human flesh is now seen as sacrificed and dead. We have an advocate with the Father. We have provisions of washing our robes daily, claiming the merit of Christ, which is provided for this very purpose. Now, I won't say if, but when we are faithful in completing our covenant of sacrifice, God wants us to have the divine nature. Note, we did not earn it. He wants us to have it because he loves us. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure for you to earn the... Oh, excuse me, that's not what it says. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He wants us to have this. Once we've proven beyond any doubt we have a crystallized character and we can be entrusted with this tremendous power of the divine nature that we want to use selflessly to bless others. Well, upon completion of the course, the body of Christ, gradually the world of mankind will be brought to a knowledge of the great change of government and opportunities. The Christ-head and body will manifest themselves to the world through the ancient worthies. Mankind will be at variance with God. They're fighting against God. My word. Just look at those who don't have a TV. I'm sure you're still aware of this. So God will take himself out of the picture for the remainder of the 1,000 years. There's a wonderful picture in Exodus 33, 1 through 3, when he says to Moses, you take Israel into the land. I can't go, because if I go with you, I'll consume them all. I'll kill them all. They're stiff-necked people. That's what he's saying. So what's the picture? The Christ head and body is going to take the world of mankind in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. God is going to be apart from that. He's going to say, Christ head and body, it's your job. Just make sure you clean up the mess. Clean up the mess. I want no more mess when it's all done. So the Christ head and body will lead mankind into the blessings of the earthly kingdom. All the bad influences will be eliminated. For instance, Isaiah 35, no lion will be there, no ravenous beast. Their characters will be like a land flowing with milk and honey when the law is written in their hearts. But God, Jehovah, will not go up in the mist. There'll be full reconciliation to human perfection. This is the job of the Christ head and body. This will not be a one-to-one covenant, the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the one I made before, which they broke, but I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will, in Ezekiel 36:26, I will take away their stony hearts and give them a heart of flesh. Well, he's not giving the church a heart of flesh. We don't need a heart of flesh. We're going the other side of the veil. The heart of flesh, the reconciled heart of flesh, is for the world of mankind. Consecration will be necessary for them to get on the highway of holiness. We're rapidly running out of time. Gradually, they'll progress up, up, up. By 2874, they'll be brought to full ability to do God's laws perfectly. And at this point, there'll be no need of a mediator. There'll be no need of mercy. In Tabernacle, page 96, at the close of the millennium, all will be perfect men, and they can offer themselves as perfect bullocks. But now it's not a consecration to death, but to life. So each, in Psalm 51:19, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thy altar. So at this point, this shows an individual consecration to God, a one-to-one covenant between each one of mankind with God. It will have taken 7,002 years for this to be accomplished. Each will make a covenant for himself to do God's will forever. Nobody's going to consecrate anybody else. They all do it for themselves. Well, during the little season, those who've retained selfishness, that will lead them to sin. They'll be motivated to sin. They'll sin, and their sin will be manifest to all, and the righteousness of the destruction will be seen by the sheep class. The destruction of the goats will be seen by the sheep. The Christ head and body will be God's active agents in this little season. The reconciled mankind will be given dominion of earth from the Christ head and body, and mankind's relationship will be fully restored. So we have paradise lost, paradise restored through this progression of covenants. The blessing of the new covenant are all earthly blessings for mankind. Everlasting human life and dominion of earth. The new covenant has no spiritual blessings in it at all. That's important to see. What an amazing program. What patience the Father shows in his plan to work things out so carefully and painstakingly to eventually give the opportunity for all individuals to enter into a one-to-one covenant with God himself. Truly, the angels did not overstate things when they said,